Good morning. You know, as we sang that last song, I couldn't help but think that the person that we're going to be thinking about today, Noah, could have sang that. He could have sang that song. Now, he wouldn't have sang all the lyrics, but because they find their termination in Christ. But the idea, I will wait for you. I will wait for you. On your word, I will rely. It's actually not just Noah. Do you know anybody who's ever followed God, Christ? They have sung those lyrics. Because there are times in our life we don't know exactly what God is doing. If you've been a Christian for any length of time, you find yourself going, what in the world's God doing here? Happened in John 6. You would think it wouldn't, but it absolutely did. After the feeding of the 5,000, the people wanted to make Jesus king, but they wanted to make him king by force. If you remember anything about that story, slowly the crowd started peeling away. Some 15,000 people estimated started peeling away because what they thought Jesus could be, their king and push back Rome, he didn't want to be. And as they all leave, Jesus looks at the disciples and says, are you going to leave too? And they say something that embodies the spirit of that song you just sang. Said, where are we going to go? You have the words of eternal life. They didn't say it in lyric form, but they said, I'll wait for you. Wait for you. We're just going to rest in you. We don't get it all, but we understand you're doing something. As you make your way back to Genesis 6, there had to have been that sentiment in Noah. We've been looking through this unfolding mystery of the Christ in the Old Testament. We've been seeing these profiles of Christ in the lives of people. Very different people, but this continual echo of the theme of who Christ is in his character and priorities. We said from the start, this is true because Jesus talked about it. He said that Abraham looked for his day and was satisfied when he saw it. In Luke 22, Jesus is walking on the road to Emmaus and he's talking about how the Old Testament, the law and the prophet, they spoke of him. And he begins to connect these dots. And that's what we're doing today. We're continuing on this journey, this voyage, if you will, in exploring the life of Noah. We've looked at Adam, we've looked at Seth, and now we're up to Noah. Now, many of you here have heard the story, but it rotates around a guy in a boat and a terrible flood. There's more to that. I'd just like to peel it apart a little bit before we walk through four principles or four qualities that Noah had that we see directly into the life of Christ. And if we would consider those today, we'll be encouraged. More than encouraged, I'm placing my money, you'll be inspired about who Jesus is. And you'll want to follow him more. But back to the guy with the boat. Sometimes we think through these details and we settle for the big picture items. But let's peel it back, as I said. It's not merely about a boat and a flood. Those are huge. If you've been to the exhibit in Kentucky, that ark, I've been there. That's enormous. And I've got to admit to you, those of you who know me, you know I like campfires. I thought to myself, if we torch this thing, you'd see it from space. Certainly didn't. But that's one of my first thoughts. Because it's enormous. It's huge. It's a lot of wood. It's amazing that he built this. And it was for a big task. He's going to be sustained through the flood. A worldwide cataclysmic flood. But more than that, let's get under the surface here. Noah built this thing for 120 years. You know, when you think about the idea of 120 years, I bet the greatest one-liners that have ever been made were perfected during that time. One-liners about, oh, rain. I could picture a couple snotty teenagers running down to the river with some type of bucket. Coming up and one throwing in water on another kid and go, oh, look, it's water from the sky. Can't you see that? I can see them laughing. I can see them making their way from the fields. Hey, let's not go the shortcut. Let's go the long way. Let's see that crazy Noah. He's still building that thing. You got to give it to him. He's a nut, but he's a believing nut. You can hear it. Maybe families took lunches out there, sat and watched. As the crowds gathered, people started one-upping one another, kind of like at a football stadium where they're chanting back and forth. They're making one-liners. Noah's in this ark, and he's working. Sons working. Daughters working. It's 120 years, people. Some people can't make it at the water cooler at work for 5 minutes when ridicule starts. Some people never open their mouth to a neighbor because they know, they're pagans. There's no way they're going to listen to me. And the last thing I want to do is be made a butt of a joke. There's Noah, 120 years. 120 years, he's just showing up. He's just doing it. Why? On your word, I will rely. I will wait for you. I will wait for you. I don't understand it all, but I understand this. I know what I heard. You could almost hear Noah begin to create choruses, songs as they're working to drown out the sound of people that are mocking. That's the power of those kind of songs. We find ourselves in this passage and that 120 years is getting long. And if you think of 120 years and we do math today, what would that be? When would he have started building the ark if you take 120 years from today? I don't know if you're good at math. 1904. So think about that for a second. That's much time. Through his life, it's profound. And one of the things that we have a tendency to do is, in the Old Testament, is lift up people like Moses and people like David and go, what a guy, what a guy, what a guy. And come right on the edge of almost worship. I've heard it before. People writing songs about them. Listen, these guys are meant to be billboards for Christ. They're not meant to be celebrated in and of themselves. And one of the amazing things we have about Noah, as I said already, and we're going to introduce you to, and if you have a teaching guide, you have it in front of you, there's four things that focuses us on Noah, but more than that, projects forward to Christ. Kind of wide focus lens is on for this morning. The first one is this, is that Noah's righteousness in a corrupt world. And it's a sharp contrast. If you're in Genesis 6, you'll see in verses 5 through 8, it says, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth. And now hold on to your hats for the next line. And every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Whoa! When you're stringing thoughts together, it was never a point of pure, I'll do something for somebody else. It was this daisy chain, this cable of wickedness that was running through their minds. What's in it for me? You know, it's bad today. I don't think it's this bad. Only evil continually. Notice in verse 6, the Lord regretted that he'd made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I'll blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heaven, for I'm sorry that I've made them. You know, as you get to that point, some people, be careful. You might have a tendency to sway too much into how you would feel and think God's like you. He regretted. Oh, God made a mistake. Don't go there. See, this writing is framing something so you can see that God didn't like this. God was sorry for this. What other words would you use for a sovereign God to express his heartache over the condition of the humanity? These are the words he used. But never forget, the Augustans hold on to that regret, kind of like Jesus. At Lazarus' tomb, he weeps. Not because he's not in control, because he brings Lazarus from the grave, but because the condition of man burdens his heart. So you grab that side and you grab the other side that he's the maker of the galaxies and you live in the tension. Notice verse 8 though. He says this, but Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. It's as if you're walking on the beach, in this vast beach of the same thing, and you look down and you see a diamond. That's the feeling of this passage, this contrast, this evil in the world and the righteousness, the favor that is found on this man. And look at verse 9 there in Genesis 6. It says this, is that Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God. Now, before you want to start carving out a statue and putting it in your living room of Noah, because that's some serious credentials, know this, is that it doesn't mean that he wasn't a sinner. It doesn't mean he didn't mess up. This, again, this is a wide-angle lens. He's righteous, meaning that when he's told what to do, he does. As evidenced by his later life, 120 years. Yes, sir. Yes, sir. Build the ark. Flood's coming. Yes, sir. That's the idea of righteousness. The idea of blameless is that people couldn't make anything stick with him. It's not that he was perfect, but it's when it came down to right from wrong, people said, that guy, when there's a fork in the road, he's going the right way. That's the idea here. And to summarize it, he said he walked with God. That's interesting. Because the walk with God doesn't have this whiff of religiosity. It has this fragrance of relationship. He walked with God. Do you know the last time that was said was by another person? Adam. Eve walked with God. You start seeing this contrast, don't you? This evil. And then you see this good. It says there that in this passage that he was righteous, blameless, walked with God. You know, there's another guy in Luke chapter 2:25. His name was Simeon. He was righteous and devout. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel, it says. The Holy Spirit was upon him. And we saw Jesus as a baby. He announced that he's the one he's been waiting for. He was a righteous man. He pointed to Christ. Matter of fact, we see Christ committed no sin, neither deceit was found in his mouth. 1 Peter 2:22. You start to see how this thing is building? It's as if there's the bridge, a spanning from the life of Noah to the life of Christ. Before Noah even realizes it, he's forming a profile that I think Christ is referencing. Although not mentioned specifically of Noah, we see Christ in the Old Testament beginning to be formed. Look down at verse 11 of Genesis 6. It gets further that the earth was corrupt in God's sight, filled with violence. And it says there at the end of 13 that I will destroy them with the earth. That last sentence, I will destroy them with the earth. We've got to explain that. People will read this. People, I'm sure, will say this. I've seen videos of people. Wait a minute. God's not as nice as you think he is. Remember things like this? He wipes out the entire earth. I mean, come on. Give peace a chance. We have a tendency to think about this. I will destroy them with the earth. Puts chills down your spine. Is God really like that? I think one of the challenges as we have today is that our culture has been working hard at reforming God. We make Christ this buddy from out of town. We make him kind of like somebody that you'd want to hang out on the weekends with. He's just like you. These kind of passages create distance. God sees evil differently than we do. He's righteous. We're not. These types of things aren't meant to see God as cruel. They're meant to see God as holy. Creates that distance. He's not like me. And he's going to do something about it. And in this context, I think there's even more that needs to be considered. You see, we're not really too far from Adam. Matter of fact, as far as we know, Noah's father, Lamech, would have known Adam for 56 years. If you do the math as far as who was born and when, Lamech, his father, would have known Adam, would have lived for 56 years while Adam was there. So this is what must have happened. Adam told a story. It wasn't like this all the time, folks. It used to be better. The guilt must have hung off Adam like a loose coat. Talks about the fact that, man, the fruit would just pop out of the ground. Sorry. Sorry that this is the way it is. Even I would give anything to go back. But we can't. Lamech would have heard those stories. I'm sure Lamech would have told Noah. That creates more of a contrast when we talk about the idea of righteousness and a corrupt world. It's a different game, people. You see, there was a bunch of people who heard those stories and said, I want nothing to do with a God like that. A God who takes one strike, you're out. And they distance themselves from it. They've told each other the stories. Noah still sat at the feet of his father hearing the stories. And he says, listen, it's not the problem with God. It's a problem with us. It kind of reminds me of that coffee house conversation I had with an individual once. I was sitting there minding my business. I happened to have my Bible out because I look at like a fishing ground when I'm in a coffee shop. Put your Bible there. Wait to see who swims by. They ask you a question. You could do it at the bookstore too. If you ever want to share the gospel, go to the religious section in the bookstore. Just stand there. Just have conversations. Lost people are everywhere. But that's another story. Sitting in the coffee shop and a guy said, you believe all that stuff? I said, in the Bible? And he says, yeah, do you believe all that stuff? And I said, yeah, I do. I have good reasons to believe. I'd love to talk to you. And then it cuts me off right there. Wait a minute, I got a question. Let's imagine there's a guy on an island in the Pacific. Are you telling me because he doesn't hear about Jesus Christ, he's going to hell? Are you really going to? And he just goes off. I mean, it's like he practiced it. It was like an Oscar speech. Are you really? He must have launched this on many relatives and people. And I was just getting bludgeoned by the argument. And I said, you know what? Let me share with you. I don't think that's the story that is actually representative of reality. You see, the guy on the island in the Pacific, it's not that God is mean and somehow holding back on him. That guy was a child of somebody. It was a son or daughter. And they were a son or daughter. And there came a point in which people, when we first started, they knew about God. God walked with people. And at some point, people thought God isn't valuable enough to tell somebody else. Some kid said, I don't care what my dad thinks. And he started living his own life. And he never told his kids. And he never told his kids. And he never told his kids. That person on the island, the reason why they never heard of Christ isn't because of God. It's because of you and me. Because we so devalued God that we never told the next person, so there ends up somebody who's far away. And at that point, he got quiet. And I said, and I'd love to talk to you about who Christ is, because your excuses for not following God can seem clever, but they'll damn your soul. Pray for him. I don't know where he is today, but he heard the gospel. You see, when we read stuff like this, is that I will destroy them with the earth. The reason why is somebody didn't tell somebody else. And there's a whole generation that wants nothing to do with the ark. Why? Because they're corrupt. And this is the beauty of this church and other good-minded churches and God-centered churches in our area. We want to make much of Christ because we want to be in the generation that calls people to follow Jesus, wants people to follow Jesus. But as I said, it doesn't stop with Noah. In Hebrews 4:15 through 16, although Jesus committed no sin, so therefore he stands apart from all of humanity. While Noah could only make a stand, Jesus can stand in our place. In verse 15 of Hebrews 4, we do not have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Right there, Christ outpaces Noah. He can stand against the corruption, but he can't stand in your place. He can't represent you, but he's our high priest in the midst of a corrupt generation that we're in. He became part of it. Well, the never of sinning, he became part of it to reach people. He didn't stand far off. He didn't cast judgment. That's an example in the life of Noah that shows he's holy. He comes close. He lives in obedience and perfect righteousness and goes to the cross and judged in our place. That should light up your life this morning. That should change the way you think. So that first point, the idea of Noah's righteousness in a corrupt world. The second point is Noah's a preacher of righteousness. This is an easy one because we've talked about it a little bit, but as Noah was a preacher of righteousness, we see that also in the life of Christ. We see from Hebrews 11:7, it says, by faith Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear, constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this he was condemned the world and became an heir of righteousness that comes by faith. Matter of fact, when Peter is talking about the fact that God does the right thing and he takes care of people that are wicked and he takes care of people that are righteous, he uses Noah as an example in verse 5 of 2 Peter 2. He said, if he did not spare the ancient world but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness. Herald of righteousness. Interestingly, that same word is used by Paul to describe himself. In 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy, he talks about himself as a herald, a preacher, somebody who doesn't shrink back from the moment, somebody who maybe in Noah's case put down the hammer that he was using and went out to the crowds. As the one-liners were flying, he said, listen, you think I'm crazy? I'm just telling you, God is serious about your unrighteousness, your disregard for him. You need to repent. You need to repent from your actions and join in what he is doing because he is going to wipe out this earth. You know, a herald of righteousness doesn't so much look to engage and to have a dialogue. You know what a herald does? He just tells it like it is. I think we've lost a bit of that today. I think that sometimes we look at people who are more like heralds and we think they're strange. Let me give you a test real quick. Are you up for a test this morning? Good. If you're walking down the street, probably an urban area, and you see a guy on the corner raising his voice, he's giving the gospel. You listen long enough to know this guy's no quack. He's talking about sin. He's talking about righteousness. He's finding that it's in Christ alone and he's calling people to repent. When you see that, do you at any point think to yourself, I could never do that? Or, that's not the best way to reach people today. No one's really going to listen to that presentation. Why do people do that? That's so off-putting. You can just kind of put it in a spectrum of responses. Be careful. I think you've been taken captive if you think that. Because we have so pragmatized the gospel that we think it only is effective if there's a bunch of people listening. It's true that we want people to listen. It's true that we don't want to be off-putting. Absolutely. But here's the deal. Some people are called to be a herald. That they're the bullhorn of God making it clear what somebody else is going to come and engage on. Be careful not to look down on those people. Encourage those people. We need more heralds. We don't need people who are doing market studies in the pulpit. Do people like me? Am I approachable? What's our target audience? You know, when we first started, I gotta tell you, I had a conversation with a guy, and this is the first probably 2 years when we started, and he goes, what's your target audience? And I was brash enough to go, lost people, found people, all people. And he's like, no, you got to have, and he then went into the soliloquy of all the different ways you got to picture this person and this person, and this is how you do this and this, and then, by the way, you got to get this out of here. This isn't going to work over here. We're standing on our stage, old rickety stage. You got to do better here. People aren't coming to a warehouse. I was like, man, fantastic. Really nice to meet you. You want to go get coffee? Because I was like, we're done here. Listen, we want to be approachable. We want you to come back. But we also need heralds. It says he was a herald of righteousness with seven others when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. When you have ungodly people, you need a herald. There was a guy like that, 1943, April 5th to be completely accurate. He was arrested by the Gestapo. He was taken to a prison in Berlin. February 1945, he moved to the Buchenwald concentration camp and then finally to the Flausburg concentration camp. He wrote this from prison because he was heralding against the acts of the Nazis. He said this, "Silence in the face of evil is itself evil. God will not hold guiltless. Not to speak is to speak. Not to act is to act." A man's name was Dietrich Bonhoeffer. He wrote that from prison. You know, he's sitting in prison. He's not saying, "God, get me out of here." He's not saying I was wrong. He's not saying I won't say it again. He's warming up to keep singing. He said this in The Cost of Discipleship. When Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. Dietrich didn't make that up. He's echoing Luke 9, 23 through 26. "If anyone come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself?" You know, that dialogue could have happened with Noah. I think Noah could have said stuff like that. What profit is this? You guys have farms and this, and you say I'm a dolt for building an ark. What's the profit of you when it's going to be wiped out? God's going to judge this earth, and everything you've lived for, everything you've hoped for is going to be lost. What profit is it? Spends that time to Christ and from Christ, because Dietrich Bonhoeffer saw Christ, it made it all the way to Germany in the midst of the Nazi tyranny. How about, is it making it into your life? How are you taking a stand? How are you being a herald of righteousness? I can tell you right now, if you're worried about what your neighbors think or coworkers, you're already cooked. That's why Jesus said in Matthew 28, before he tells you to make disciples, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Don't be scared of anybody." We've talked about that. And those of you who go, "I just don't feel Christ with me when I'm facing the heat of people who don't like Christ." The great thing after he says to make disciples, he said, "I'm with you always to the end of the age." So he's all powerful. He's never going to leave you. Go get him. That's the idea. He's a herald. He's a preacher of righteousness. Mark chapter 1, 14 and 15, after John the Baptist was arrested, Jesus went to Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God, saying, "The time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe in the gospel." This idea of repentance, making it all the way. We're all the way from Genesis chapter 6 all the way into our day today. Made a stop in Nazi Germany along the way. It still happens. That's the second thing. He's a preacher of righteousness. The third is that the ark is a symbol of salvation. Symbol of salvation. So not only his life, but we see this type or shadow that we've labored the point for the last 3 weeks to express. That Jesus is seen as a type or a shadow in different things in the Old Testament. So it's not only in people, but it's actually in things. We talked about last week the Ark of the Covenant a little bit. But you'll see that in the Ark. Matter of fact, you see it as a type of place for safety, a place to retreat to. As the wrath of God is being expressed globally, the only safe place on this earth is inside that Ark. The only safe place. And you know what? There's only one door in that Ark. Now you would think, if you're putting all those animals in, you'd have multiple doors. We would think that, but see, God is making symbolism. He's creating in the ark itself the picture there's only one door in. And in the narrative, it says that when they went in, God shut the door. That door wasn't coming open. We see in this idea here to save his family, we see this picture of Noah and his family in the ark. And we see that everything on the dry land, everything that breathed life was blotted out, it says in Genesis 7, 22 and 23. They were blotted out from the earth. Only Noah was left and those who were with him in the ark. You know, I think that's a setup. I think that Paul read that, saw that, don't have any evidence for this, but he bases theology on it. Let me tell you why. The favorite expression of Paul is the idea of people being in Christ or in him. Two words, but you'll find it for everywhere from the concept to the actual wording, between the wording being over 80 times and the concept, hang on, 160 times in the New Testament. You see, he says it all the time. Let me give it to you. You've read it before, but I think you may have missed it. It says this in Galatians 3:24. Talks about the fact that now faith has come. We are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. See it? In Christ Jesus. Galatians 3:28, there's neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free, nor male or female. You're all one in Christ Jesus. You see, he's creating this picture of you're individual, but you're all in Christ. By faith, you enter into Christ like Noah and his family entered into the ark. So when the judgment of God comes, you're found safe, not because of you, but because you're in the ark. He goes on, 1 Corinthians 15:22, for as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. More, 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, behold, new has come. It's that picture of all the way back in when God made the creation. He says there's a new creation happening. People have trusted in Christ. They're in Christ and he's changing them. Just like God spoke into existence the garden and the galaxies, he spoke into existence your faith. And you're in Christ. You're safe from the wrath that is yet to come. Romans 6:11. So you must also consider yourself dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. You know how your trust of God, your sanctification, your growth is going to take off? Is when you see yourself as being in Christ. If you don't see yourself surrounded by Christ, you'll have a tendency to lean toward performance. I got to be better. I got to be better. I got to be better. Why? Because you need to be better to satisfy God. Whoa, hang on a second. That's religion. That's religion of the worst kind. You see, the thing is, God couldn't be any more satisfied with you because you're in Christ. Remember last week we talked about in the Ark of the Covenant, there's three objects. There's Aaron's staff that had budded. There's the jar of manna, and there's the what? Those of you last week, please say something. There's the what's the third thing? The commandments. So that blood is applied to the seat of atonement. God's spirit is above the ark. That blood is applied. God looks down through the blood to see his standard, and he's satisfied for a year. Satisfied for a year. The wrath of God is averted. Now, when Christ went on the cross, his blood is applied, imagery-oriented idea applied to your life. He looks down through the blood, and he sees performance, and he goes, there's nothing there. In other words, Jesus has performed. Jesus is fully, but you're righteous because you're in Christ. He's not looking for you to be better, to satisfy him. He is satisfied because Christ, and you're in Christ. Now, he wants you to live up to the gospel freely, out of gratefulness and gratitude, not under obligation. The people who have the idea of obligation have these weights of performance. We certainly have a weight of wanting to please our Holy Father, but it's from a place of victory. That's good news. That's the picture all the way back here in Genesis, the ark. Paul picks it up. I give you one more. This is the tour de force of Paul. I'm going to fly through the will of God. To the saints who are in Ephesus are faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father, Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundations of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption
to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who are the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. That's amazing. That's incredible. And you know that. Noah didn't know that, and he stood. He delivered. And yet we know that the symbol of salvation is the ark. Finally, the last thing is, as we wrap up, the fourth thing would be the idea of God's covenant with Noah. As we said, there's one door, and there's one door. It's an unconditional covenant that God makes with Noah, that he comes into this. Before the flood, it says, I will establish my covenant in Genesis 6:18. But then after it, it says this in verses or chapter 9, 8 through 17. Behold, I will establish my covenant with you and with your offspring after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds and the livestock and every beast of the field with you, as many that came out of the ark, for it is every beast of the earth. And then he goes on to talk about the sign is going to be the rainbow that God declared. He wants everybody to know unconditionally, I will never wipe out the earth again in this way. He makes a covenant, and that covenant stands today. God will never do that. And then periodically, most recently on Saturday, did you see it? Yesterday. Did you see the rainbow? You see the rainbow in the sky? It was raining. It was over the fairgrounds in Cumming. God does that. He said, listen, I want you to understand, I was absolutely just in doing it, and I'll never do it again, because my purposes in that, in the life of Noah, have been complete, and it's been fully realized in Christ. Meaning that he wants everybody to know there was a time in which I wiped out this earth and I'll never do it again. But I want you to know, I want everybody to know that my sign will stand. Notice how that rainbow has been co-opted. It's not hard. Why'd they pick that? There's things, times when you think about spiritual warfare, that's one of the best ones, I think. The enemy always goes after the most visible, most clear things, and he tries to pervert it. And there's people now that crouch under the rainbow and justify all sorts of perversion. Know this, though, that God is going to come back. And while Noah made, or God made a covenant with Noah, we fast forward. That was that I won't destroy the earth, but it doesn't get us any further in life. I won't destroy the earth. But when Christ came, he made a covenant. He made a covenant in his blood. This is what it says. It's the idea that in Matthew, when he talks about the fact that in my blood, says he took the cup, gave thanks, gave it to them, said, drink of all of you, for this is the blood of my covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. That's good news. See, because you and I, we're facing a judgment, but when Christ made this blood of the new covenant, if you would trust in Christ, he made a covenant with Noah, but it points to ultimately the greatest covenant that he could make, an unconditional covenant based on the life of Christ, that if you put your faith in him. So if you put your faith in him today, now it's your responsibility, it's your privilege to go and make disciples. That's the responsibility we have, to tell people about this, that all of these stories point to Christ and our life find its animation in Christ. As the band is coming forward, I'd love to give you an opportunity to think about who is it that you can share the gospel with. Now, some people might say, Dan, that's not fair pool. using Noah, the 120 years, standing up against it. You don't know my neighbors. You don't know my coworkers. You don't know my family. You're right on all counts. I don't. But the thing is, I don't need to know the people that you're trying to express the gospel to. I don't need to know how fierce they are. I just need to know how faithful Christ is. You see, Christ is faithful. You might say, I'm not an A-type personality. That's okay. The Holy Spirit makes up for all of our deficiencies, doesn't he? Yeah. So what I'd like to do is the band is setting up and is worth kind of cooling off from the text. I'd like you to think about that name, that family member, coworker. I'd like you to make a commitment. Even if it's just, I learned something in church this week. I'd love to tell you about it. Got me thinking. And just tell them about some of the things you heard about. How Christ is not merely in the moment of his life, but he's stretched throughout time. The centerpiece of history is Christ. Have a word ready. Talk to them. Look for the Holy Spirit to push that conversation along. But here's the deal. This is what you've been called to do. That's what I've been called to do. Express it to people. Seek to make disciples. And this is the beauty of it. God will show up in the midst of it to grow you up so you can treasure Christ and make much of him. And as you grow in that ability to express Christ to other people, there'll come a point in which you're not only anticipating, you're making those conversations, you're eager. Because when you share the gospel with people, all of a sudden you love Christ more. There's this transaction that happens. If you've not shared the gospel in a while, I don't know you, but I do know you've cooled off. But when you're sharing Christ, God's Spirit communes with you in a different way. So let's pray for those people that you're thinking about or have thought about. Let's pray for courage. Let's pray for the words. Let's pray for people who stand up like Noah, but we make much of Christ today. Would you pray with me? Lord, we're thankful. Thankful for the fact that you put us in the jobs that we're in the neighborhoods we live, in the relationships that we have with others. You did that because you want to get the gospel to that sphere of influence that we're living in. There's no doubt about it. There's no mistakes. No one's in this room this morning by accident. We're all here to express who you are to others. And this has been a time in which we've filled the tank of seeing your grace and goodness. So we pray that as we stand in your grace, as we lean into your promises, and we walk as you walked, that we will seek to express the gospel. And the joy that we have is that you build your church, that you make much of yourself. And that's right and proper because you are glorious. Expand our vision for how we can impact those in our lives for your glory. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.